Sometimes I run into Jewish people and they ask me, I was just at a nursing home on, I had a great time Monday. I was at the Remington Heights Nursing Home. Sandra, who went to Israel with me, had a PowerPoint about our trip and she wanted me to come with her. So I went to this place and everybody there is Jewish. It's an assisted living center on Dodge Street and all the people there are Jewish. And they all asking me these questions. Are you a rabbi? Yeah, rabbi. Are you observant? Yeah, I don't eat pork. You know? I believe in Jesus as my Messiah, though. And I said, his name is Yeshua. And this one lady yelled, yay, that's wonderful! And then a whole bunch of them got up and left the room. But the ones that did stay had a great time, and they all thought I was a very nice guy, even though I was believed in Yeshua, but they accepted me. Except for the ones that walked out. But, you know, they didn't know what they're missing. So sometimes I run into Jewish people, and they say, hey, how could you be so Torah observant? And usually I tell them, I am. You know, I don't eat pork, I don't do all these things. And they look at me like, wow, you're weird, because we don't even do that. If you have such a background, then why is it that you believe that the Messiah has already come? You don't have to do that. It's not what the church people do. I said, well, let me make one point about what is the most basic underlying thing in my thinking, as well as in my heart. And I want to go back to Simon the Just. Simon the Just was around about 200 BC, and he declared, according to the sayings of the Father, this is part of the Talmud, there's a book called Pirkei Avot, Sayings of the Father, that the rabbis have written. And Simon the Just said that upon three things does the world rest. Number one is Torah. Number two is worship, which is taken to mean sacrifices in connection with the temple. Because they in 200 BC they had a temple. And three, the showing of kindness. So, after the fall of the temple in the year 70 of our common era, there was a council which met at a place called Yavne, and there was a guy named Yochanan ben Zakkai, and he presided over it. And one of the decisions by him and others was to change the statement by Simon the Just to read this. Number one is Torah, which is now the pillar of studying and teaching Torah. Number two is temple worship, but they redefined it in terms of prayer. There's no temple anymore, so prayer. And number three is the showing of kindness. So, what did you expect Jewish people to do after the temple was lost? I'm usually asked. And since there was no more possibility to offer sacrifices, they always said prayer then became the obvious substitute. That was what the rabbis come up with. And I said, but there was a possibility that the concept of sacrifice didn't change. And they look at me. What did the Jewish writers of the New Covenant proclaim? Did they change Moses and the substitute atonement of the Torah? No, I don't think so. The decisions which were made at the Council of Yavne are an object of continued study. Were the rabbis right in substituting the temple service with prayer, or is it legitimate to insist that there is no possibility of changing what God had already revealed regarding substitute atonement? Just because there's no temple doesn't mean it already happened. Anything's changed. To understand properly what atonement is in the Torah, it's necessary that we look at Moses' explanation of the sin offering. It'll not be me to cover every verse in Leviticus. I'm not going to do that for you, which deals with the sin offering. But rather, we're going to look at some principles, like four major principles regarding this important offering. So regardless of who brought which offering, there was a certain procedure that had to be followed. And these four principles come from it. The first one is substitution. God's specific instruction to Moses was that each Israelite came to present the offering in accordance with the station in his life. he was to regard this animal as his personal substitute. So if you were bringing an animal, that was your personal substitute. Okay? Identification. Next, you placed your hand on the head of the animal and confessed your sins, which were then, in a symbolic sense, imputed or transferred to the animal. So all your sins, after you put your hand on it and confessed them, went to the animal. The animal substitute became identified with the sin of the offerer. Contrary to what many people believe, it was the task of the offerer to kill the animal under the guidance of the officiating priest, who caught the blood in a big container and applied it to the appropriate place depending on who brought the offering. So it wasn't the priest that killed the animal. It was you. The third principle is the death of the animal. Obviously, if you kill an animal, it dies most of the time. God wanted the offerer to kill the animal so that he would be reminded that the penalty of sin is death. Man, imagine if we had to confess our sins by going and killing a little animal. We'd feel it a lot more than we feel it when we pray. I don't know how you feel when you pray, but you couldn't possibly feel it like a physical feeling that they had. It's just amazing that they got to feel that. The prophet Ezekiel in 18:4 says, "The soul who sins will die." God extended his mercy by providing the substitute to die in the place of the offerer. While in Leviticus chapter 4 does not explain so, I would suggest that a fourth principle is exchange of life. When the animal died because the sin of the offerer was upon it, its life was transferred to him. There is a hint of an exchange, for the sins of the offerer were placed upon the animal, causing it to die. But when the animal died, it gave its life up to the one who stood in need of it. And so as the Israelites brought their animal substitutes with them, they could exhibit one of three kinds of responses to all that. There was an attitude of indifference. There were those, certainly in the days of the first temple period, which ended in 586 BC, who did not care for the sacrificial system as outlined in the Torah. Perhaps some were more interested in the idolatrous systems of the pagans. Obviously, God's wrath was directed at such idolatrousness in Deuteronomy 18:9-14. Then there was some who had an attitude of ritual. They merely went through the motions. How many of you do that today? And it's very easy when you pray the same prayers over and over every day to just go through the motions and not feel them. Maybe we're just going through the motions because that's what Moses asked them to do. Such folk were more interested in the practical affairs of life, making a living, family concerns. Yet God detested the degeneration of temple worship into a ritualistic practice. Many times the prophets singled out this one attitude. Isaiah in 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, described how worshipers were sure to bring their animals for sacrifice, but their hearts were not repentant at all. Okay, we got to bring this animal. Let's just do it. That's what the Jones family does. So why don't we do it? Keeping up. And then there was the other belief, the response of belief. There were many in Israel who, upon bringing their sacrifice, became aware of the meaning of the substitute atonement and what God wanted each one to learn in the process. The Torah was designed to be a schoolmaster, to teach the great truth of the possibility of atonement. But the Spirit of God also worked in the hearts of unbelievers who, for those who became interested in spiritual matters, there came a time when the offering of the animals took on the meaning intended by God. Such a seeker then accepted by faith the four principles. He internalized them in their own hearts, and when they did so, they continued to bring his animals on the prescribed occasion, but they did so as believers and therefore were part of the educational process of the Torah to teach others who did not know the Lord. Those Israelites who exhibited the response of belief were then considered part of the remnant believers. present in every generation, there's a remnant of believers. Even in times of spiritual renewal, when the number of believers were great, in the days of 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 through 31, and during the time of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And then there was the assurance of forgiveness. Furthermore, believers had an assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. David could exclaim in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Hallelujah. Furthermore, as the believers watched the procedure on the Day of Atonement, when the scapegoat took away the sins of the nation, they could very well cry, "Hallelujah." They realized what was transpiring when the animal removed their particular sins in Leviticus 16:10. Okay, but the Council of Yavne made a decision. Ben Zakkai mentions Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice," demonstrating that it was consistent with the contemporary hermeneutics of the leading rabbinical figures of those days. In biblical times, chesed had meant in part the mutual liability of those who are friends and relatives, masters and servants, or any relationship of joint responsibility. In relation to God, chesed means acts in conformity with the covenant between man and God. Thus, Hosea meant that God demanded loyal adherence to his covenant rather than to his sacrifices. By Yochanan's time, however, the word had acquired a different connotation. It meant mercy, or an act of compassion and loving kindness, and that's what we know it today as, grace, right? As a further argument to the point, he even quotes Yeshua of Nazareth, who seemingly made the same claim for the meaning of chesed. He says in Matthew 9, 12, and 13, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners." It would appear then that chesed takes on a more personal moral quality rather than a specific external action, either ritual or legal. He goes on to say that in accordance with the increasing emphasis of the inner aspects of religion, which was characteristic of the period. And this argument is kind of flawed. First, the prophets really, did they really indicate that God was much more concerned with repentance, the development of the inner and personal moral qualities and acts of loving kindness, than in the offer of sacrifices in accordance with a ritual? Second, is there another atonement other than the substitute atonement? Well, let's look at that. Both those things. When we examine the Torah and the prophetic books as to how Moses and the various prophets regarded sacrifice, the so-called emphasis of inward and spiritual experience, we find completely different situations. For example, Moses summed up the first table of the Decalogue with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6, that's today's Torah portion too, the Shema. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Such a statement is assuredly the basis for doing acts of compassion. On the other hand, Moses himself, under God's direction, specified the offering of various kinds of sacrifices at the place God would choose for worship, Deuteronomy 12, 13. But Jewish leaders will insist that this was Moses as he explained the necessity of the ritual. The prophets tell it otherwise. Jeremiah states that God did not speak to the fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Rather, he wanted Israel to listen to his voice so he could be their God and they could be his people, Jeremiah 7:23. This might accord with Ben Zakkai's insistence that sacrifices were not really necessary. On the other hand, Jeremiah insists that to truly worship the Lord, the people of Israel were to bring their burnt offerings, their sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. It says that in Jeremiah 17, 24 through 26. Does this mean that Jeremiah was inconsistent in what was considered to be true worship? Or must we recognize that the prophet had to accurately reflect what Moses had already declared? Well, let's turn to the Psalms then. David says in Psalm 51, 16 and 17, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. But you are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." And yet David later declared in Psalm 51, 19, "Thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifice and burnt offerings, and whole burnt offering, the young bulls, will be offered on the altar." Boy, talk about schizophrenia. Once more, we can only reflect that neither a prophet nor any person in the writings would contradict Moses. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Yeshua desired mercy, not sacrifice. But on another occasion, he recommends that if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go your way, reconcile yourself to your brother, then come and present your offering. So we can only insist again that the Messiah himself would not set aside what Moses indicated was true worship. So, within the past 100 years, the liberals in Christianity concocted a somewhat similar argument, stating that the prophets felt it to be more important to the people of Israel to do acts of love out of a heart concern for humanity than to offer sacrifices. This is from a guy named Young. He says that the rejection of sacrifice is that which distinguished the religion of Israel. The Lord demanded justice and righteousness, not sacrifices. According to Isaiah 1, 10 through 31, it shows that the Torah should not be confined to cultic prescription, and the ethical requirements stood in the foreground for Isaiah. And he said, "This position fails to understand the true character of the prophetic teaching. What Isaiah opposes is not sacrifice in itself, but the misuse of it." So, those attempts by Ben Zakkai and the Council of Yavneh, and in recent times by even Jacob Neusner, who is a very prolific commentator of Jewish stuff, failed to grapple with the real meaning of what Moses and the prophets conveyed. One cannot create a dichotomy between the cultic expression of offering sacrifices and the call for a repentant heart. It is always presumed that penitents would make sacrifice as the outward sign of their repentance. What the prophets emphasized was for the Jewish persons to have a true heart experience and then to offer their sacrifices. There is no contradiction between sacrifices on the one hand and a genuine heart experience out of which acts of kindness were to be performed. Both were necessary if we take Moses and the prophets seriously. Okay, after the Second Temple is where we are now. With the direction provided by the men of the Council of Yavneh, Judaism became a religion that has no substitute atonement. There's no temple. The New Age would endure on the foundation of studying Torah, doing the commandments, and especially performing acts of compassion, mitzvot. Succeeding leaders built on this new direction. Rabbi Simeon said, "The words of the Torah are more precious to me than burnt offerings and sacrifices." Prayer also became important. Prayer was an important dimension during the Mosaic ritual of substitutionary sacrifice. But now with the temple gone, prayer became one of the means for atonement. According to Rabbi Eleazar, prayer ranks higher than sacrifices and even good deeds. It's all from the Talmud I'm reading you. Prayer is also regarded as the true worship of the heart apart from sacrifice. The one who puts on phylacteries, tefillin, little boxes every day, recites the Shema, office prayer to God is regarded as having sacrificed upon the great altar. Once again, the opinion of man is taken more seriously than the Torah. Repentance is also included as one means of atonement. It's pointed out, the important thing is that while the temple was still standing, the principle had been established that without repentance, no rites availed. With the cessation of the sacrifice, repentance itself was left as the sole condition for the remission of sins. It's also indicated that by the second revolt, which was in 132 to 135, Jewish people in the land of Judah had become so accustomed to a religion without a sacrifice that repentance was regarded as having taken the place of substitute atonement. With all that's said and done, the rabbinic leaders had redirected Judaism to an atonement based on self-effort by the year 500, when the Talmud was done. They had taken the dimensions of prayer, the confessions of sin, and repentance, often once associated with the substitute, a sacrifice, and it declared that these dimensions alone were the means for atonement. But how can we account for a Jewish religion with no substitute atonement compared to what Moses has directed in the Torah? Some say that there was nothing else left to do, and the rabbis had a legitimate reason for changing the means of the atonement. But this answer has serious consequences for all eternity. So let me give you the biblical alternative. You've been waiting for that. Yeah. The Jewish believers who wrote the Brit Chadashah, the renewed covenant, which some of you call it the New Testament, they were all Jewish writers. I don't care what you say about Luke. He was Jewish. He was a doctor. All doctors are Jewish. End of argument. Go find me a non-Jewish doctor. Even the guy who did my knees, Fitzpatrick or Fitzgerald, he was Jewish. At least on that day. But the Jewish believers, did not dare to alter the Moses' word on the matter of atonement. What is interesting is that the very same four principles in connection with the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 4 are taken over into the new covenant, and now, instead of being connected with a sacrificial animal, they're attached to the ministry of our Messiah himself. He indeed is our substitute lamb, unblemished and spotless, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 2, he identified with our sins so that when we receive him, he himself bore our sins in his body. 2 Peter 3:18, because he has become sin, he therefore died as our sin offering. For Messiah also died for sins once for all, the just and for the unjust. But in his death, we who believe in him receive his life. Some of the saddest words the Messiah had to declare of some of his generation is John 5:40, "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life, but he who will come to me receives eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life," John 5:24. But the Jewish writers of the New Covenant, they did not change the message of Moses. They took the four principles in connection with the substitute atonement of the sacrificial system and applied them to the Messiah of Israel, thereby creating an equation. Atonement equals repentance plus the atoning sacrifice. Both are necessary, and if people take only one and attempt to use it as the means of atonement, no atonement will happen. When the second temple was destroyed, the people were in a crisis. What could be their approach to God? God foresaw, however, that what would occur and made provision through the sacrifice of our Messiah, but not contrary to what Moses had already declared in the Torah. It hadn't changed. Yet the leadership of that day actually turned away from what Moses had declared to be the only possibility for atonement for sin. Two covenant peoples now remained in the land after the loss of the temple. There were Jewish believers, to which we also later added a bunch of Gentiles. And that was kind of made them disappear. All brought under the cover of what we call the New Covenant. And the people of Israel, guided by its religious leaders, who remained a covenant people under the Abrahamic covenant, as well as what other religious system were structured for the people to observe. Only two groups made it out of the first century, is what I just said. Jews who didn't believe in Jesus and Jews who did. Period. The priests lost their jobs. They were unemployed priests looking through the New York Times for jobs. And so the rabbis saw a vacuum, a gap, and said, let's take over. Us Pharisees can handle this. So they did. What kind of hope is possible for those who come under the cover of the new covenant and those who choose to develop their own worship system? The best way to consider the consequences of the hope of each group is to examine what they themselves have said as they approach the day when they are about to depart from this world. This is an account of the last words of Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi ben Zakkai, the same guy at Yavne. He kept weeping out loud. "O Master," his disciples exclaimed, "O tall pillar, light of the world, mighty hammer, why are you weeping?" "I go to appear before the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Moreover, I have before me two roads, one to paradise and one to Gehenna. And I know not whether He will sentence me to Gehenna or admit me into paradise." He had no way of knowing if he was saved. To hear such words from a man who felt that atonement could come because of acts of loving kindness is very sobering indeed. If he said it, the guy who invented that system that the Jewish people now have, what hope is there for them? He fears the Holy One because there just might be a sin which he didn't confess. Just one little sin. Did you confess every sin that you ever had in your life? You know what? I think I might have held some back. Or I might have forgot some. But you know what? God knows all my sins. And so if I have to go through what Rabbi Ben Zakkai did, I'm in trouble. But if I accept the substitute atonement that God gave me, I've got it made for the rest of my eternity. We turn to consider the words of one of Jewish believers, a leader in the community who found atonement under the cover of the new covenant. Not me, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul. It is possible that both Paul and Ben Zakkai probably went to school together. Maybe they were study roommates, who knows, at the old rabbi school, because they were both rabbis, probably worked together, been co-workers at one time or another, because they were both about the same age. And where do you go for rabbi school in Jerusalem? Same place. Gamaliel's High. Old GHS. Go, Bears, go. They all went to GHS, and on Friday nights, they probably went to the games. Thursday night. Friday night, the Shabbat. But I'll bet they studied together, they worked together, they even lettered together. Got olives on their sweater. Yeah, I mean it. But Paul's faith was in the atonement brought by our Messiah. And now in the possession of his life declared in Philippians 1, 23 and 24, "I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Messiah, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Likewise, Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." The differences in the hopes of the two covenant peoples are astounding. because of a sure atonement, which the Jewish believers held to, there was no question in their mind that when they leave this world, they would immediately be in the presence of the Lord. Are you as sure as that? Are you certain that that's going to happen to you? Are you sure? Or do you have any fears about what you have not confessed, like Yochanan ben Zakkai had? Is there something holding you back from accepting Yeshua as your one and only sacrifice? When you open up your heart and pour out your sins, Yeshua takes them all. He takes the ones that were past. He takes the ones that were present. He even takes your future sins, because we're going to sin again. Just get me out in traffic, and I'll do it. Yep. Past, present, and future. We have surety. We know we will not have to stand in that line when he judges people. We're not going to have to stand there. Amen. Isn't that a great place to be? Knowing that you have eternal life in Yeshua HaMashiach. And I pray every day. Hallelujah. Yes. I pray every day for my Jewish brothers and sisters. And I cry out to them. All those people that were at the Remington Heights nursing home on Monday, except for that one lady who was happy. The others, the ones that left, the ones that sat through there and liked what I said, but didn't like what I believe. But you know what? I pray and I cry out for those people. I cry out for my family in Israel, my secular family who don't even believe in anything, don't even go to the synagogues. I cry out for all those people in the synagogues. I cry out for all the Jews all around the world and the lost Gentiles who don't know Messiah Yeshua. You know what our job is? Let them know who he is. Tell them, your job is to be a farmer. And yeah, we're in a drought, but that doesn't mean you can't plant seeds. Because if you do, God will water them. And he will make them grow into beautiful fruit for his kingdom. Doesn't matter if it rains or not, God will pour out his rain. Give us rain.